I'm going to begin this morning. I'm going to begin by asking you to consider something. I'm going to ask you to consider, what sort of language do you use? How do you speak of an individual who has become a Christian? What sort of language do you use? What sort of terminology even do you use to describe that event of an individual becoming a Christian? There are a number of ways typically that we describe that. We might say that that individual believed in Jesus. We might say that they received Jesus. We might say that they trusted in Christ, trusted in Jesus. We might say that they placed their faith in him. We might say that they became a follower of Jesus, perhaps. And all of these terms that I've used so far have some, at least, biblical reference to them. There are perhaps other ways that we might express that individual becoming a Christian. Some of those ways might be equally biblical. Some of those ways might be a little bit less so. And we need to be careful, perhaps, at times. But my point is, there are various ways that we can describe the event of an individual becoming a Christian. But there is one term that I've not mentioned so far deliberately. And this is a term that is used often in Scripture. And that is the term to be saved. To be saved. That an individual is saved. The verb to save appears 106 times in the New Testament. And so clearly it is a biblical word. Clearly it is an important word and one that we need to understand. And therefore I ask the question, as you perhaps have recognized that I like to do, what does this word actually mean? What does it mean to be saved? Or more particularly this morning, saved from what? Saved from what? Because the New Testament uses this word so frequently, and because John has used it already in the Gospel of John, that probably it's a good idea that we take some time and consider what this word actually means. Last week, in fact, in verses 16 and 17, we took a look at those verses last week, John chapter 3, 16 being likely, certainly, the most well-known verse, as I've said a number of times now, the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. We took a look at that along with verse 17 and dug down a little bit, at least, into those verses last week. And as we did so, and as you look there just now, you might note that in our English translations, one of the last words that appears there, if not the last word, as it is in my New King James, is that word saved. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, verse 17 says. And so I believe that was last week. I believe this week, as he goes on to verse 18, that what the writer John does is he's going to explain for us a little bit what that word means, what it means to be saved. In fact, in particular, that other question, that more specific question that I asked, saved from what? Saved from what? So John's going to help us understand that. He's going to explain that this week in verse 18. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at that. Verse 18, as we read earlier, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. First of all, as we launch into it now, first of all, see, as John writes it here, see him presenting two categories. Two categories. And these two categories are both mutually exclusive and universal or all-encompassing. What do I mean by that? They are mutually exclusive and they are also universal or all-encompassing. First of all, mutually exclusive. That means simply, if I've got category A and category B, if they are mutually exclusive, you cannot, when you are in category A, also be in category B. And vice versa. If you're in category B, you cannot, at the same time, be in category A. They are mutually exclusive. One or the other, in other words. These categories that John will present and we're going to talk about in just a moment are also universal or all-encompassing. You can't be in both at the same time, mutually exclusive, but also you must be in one at any particular time. You could be in this one or this one, but you must be in one. You must be in one, but you can only be in one. one and one only of these categories. So let's take a look at them. The first category represents those who believe in Christ. Those who believe in Christ. The second category are those who do not believe in Christ. Pretty simple so far. And again, you can clearly see that those are both mutually exclusive and universal. That at the same time, you cannot both believe in Christ and not believe in Christ. They're mutually exclusive. But also, at any point in time, you must either believe in Christ or not believe in Christ. They are universal. You can't do both at the same time, but you must do one of them. Mutually exclusive and universal. Believe in Christ or not believe in Christ. Secondly, this first category is believe in Christ, and also tacked onto that is that they are not, this group of people in category A, are not under condemnation. Whereas category B, as we might call it, are those, once again, who do not believe in Christ. And tacked onto that is the fact that, therefore, they are under condemnation. Now, I slipped up there when I said therefore, because we haven't got to that yet. Simply, so far, we've recognized these two categories. Believe, not under condemnation. Not believe, under condemnation. These two categories. And each one of us, most importantly here, each one of us are always in either category A or category B. We are always in one of those categories. Now, so far, we have talked about these two categories, what they are. We've defined the two categories and these two characteristics of them, believe, not believe, not under condemnation, under condemnation. But we haven't talked about, except for my little slip a moment ago, we haven't talked about, is there a relationship between those, within these categories? Is there a relationship between believing and not being under condemnation? Between not believing and being under condemnation? Well, yes, there is a relationship between those. And John makes note of that towards the end of verse 18. Verse 18, once again. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Because he has not believed, therefore he is under condemnation. So there is a relationship. There is a relationship between believing or not believing and no condemnation and condemnation. That there is a relationship, and we will talk about that relationship a little bit later. We will talk about it a little bit later. But first of all, I want to talk more about these characteristics. Believing and not believing, first of all, and then no condemnation and condemnation. What are meant by those? Let's take a look. Well, first of all, believing and not believing. What does it mean to believe? This is a term that John uses a great deal. John uses this a great deal. The idea, the word, believing. John uses it a great deal. In fact, in verse 18 alone, he uses it three times there. He uses it three times in verse 18 alone. Last week, he used the word world three times in verse 17. This week, in verse 18, he uses the word believe three times. This is a really Johnish sort of thing to do, a Johannine thing to do, is to use that a word like that multiple times in close proximity for emphasis. And here he's clearly emphasizing believing. He uses it three times. So again, what does it mean to believe? Well, we've talked about this before. We've talked about this before in John. We've talked about it before in other messages. We've talked about it before, and we're going to talk about it again now because it is so vitally important. It's so vitally important that we understand what it means to believe, what it means to, therefore, have faith. First of all, what it does not mean. That believing in the Son of God, believing in the only begotten Son of God, verse 18, is more than, does not merely mean understanding and agreeing with a series of facts. For example, and I will choose some very important facts that are crucial to the gospel. Jesus is God. Yeah, I believe that. Check. Jesus died and rose again. Yes, I understand that. I believe that is true. Check. Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin. Yes, I believe that is true. Check. Do I then have faith? Do I then believe, as John uses that word here, believe in the only begotten Son of God? No, that is not enough. That is not what John means. Rather, what John means when he speaks of believing in Christ, he means that we might entrust ourselves to him. That we might entrust ourselves to him. That we might cling to him. That we might cling to him and to his cross. To his cross. Notice that John here speaks of not only believing, but the third time he uses it in verse 18, he actually speaks of believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What does that add to John's depiction of this, John's explanation of this? What does this add to our understanding of what it means to believe when he adds that phrase, in the name of? Well, in the name of is a phrase that's used much in the scriptures, in the Old Testament as well in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we read things like, praise the name of the Lord. Lift up the name of the Lord. In the New Testament, we have here in John, believe in the name, and elsewhere, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. Believe in his name. What does that mean? What does that add, this idea of believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God? To believe in his name means quite simply to believe in him. But to believe in him in all that he is and in all that he has done and accomplished. That in the name of holds to that and presents that. All that Jesus is, all that Christ is, and all that he has done and accomplished. To believe in him in entirety and to entrust ourselves therefore to him fully and only to him. If we believe in the name of Jesus, if we believe in him in this proper way where we entrust ourselves fully to him, we are therefore at the same time entrusting ourselves in no way, shape, or form to anyone or anything else. That as we come to Christ in faith, as we believe in him, we are not carrying in our side pocket some qualifications that we hold, some merits that we hold, some works that we have done, but rather we come to him naked, rather we come to him destitute, rather we come to him poor, we cling to him, we entrust ourselves to him and to his cross, and we cling to his cross and to his cross alone. Believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We've now seen the two categories, and we've seen a little bit of what it means to believe. Now let's consider that other characteristic of these categories. Believe and not believe. Not condemned, condemned. Let's consider that, this idea of being condemned, and this language of being condemned. The first thing I want you to note about this language, and that word in particular, condemned or not condemned, as the case may be, that sort of language can carry with it, and I believe here in John chapter 3 does carry with it a particular nuance, a particular shade of meaning. It carries with it the idea and the picture of a courtroom, of judicial affairs, of legal affairs, of courtroom affairs. This word that is translated in particular, condemned, can, and again, I believe does here in John chapter 3, carry the nuance of a court setting where a sentence is being pronounced. And that sentence is a condemning sentence. It is a courtroom sort of word. It is a judicial sort of word. This word is used multiple times in the New Testament, not always necessarily with that connotation. But in Acts chapter 25, just to illustrate, verse 10 of Acts chapter 25, Paul there is appealing that his case, his legal case, might be heard in the courtroom of Caesar. And that word is used in Acts chapter 25, verse 10. It can carry with it this nuance of a courtroom and of judicial affairs. And again, I believe it does so here in this, have that sense when John uses it in chapter 3, verse 18, that he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Is condemned already. Why am I making such a big deal of this? Why am I stressing this so much, this judicial aspect to the language, this judicial nuance, courtroom nuance to the language that John uses here. It is because understanding our salvation in that sort of legal term, legal language, courtroom language, understanding our salvation as even a legal transaction, a judicial and legal affair, is absolutely crucial. For that is the way that Scripture, and I would argue even here in John chapter 3, but elsewhere in Scripture also, that is the way it is so often, our salvation is so often spoken of in legal terms, that this lies at the heart of our understanding of the gospel. The heart of our understanding of our salvation is this legal term that Christ on the cross took upon himself that condemnation, that penalty, that sentence, if you will, that he took upon himself there, that penalty, that judicial condemnation that was due me. And that in return, I received in a legal transaction, Christ received my sin and my penalty, and I received his righteousness. And the legal declaration that I therefore am righteous and have standing before God. That it is legal language and courtroom language that best depicts and best helps us understand the gospel, and is the best understanding of the gospel and what Christ accomplished on the cross. And I say this again, not only because it is the biblical and best way to understand the gospel, but also, and perhaps more importantly, or as importantly, there are those who would deny this. There are those who would deny this teaching that I'm suggesting here at this time. There are those who would deny that that is what Christ was doing on the cross. There are those that would deny that that is taught in Scripture. There are those also who would deny that it was taught by Jesus and suggest it was taught later and sort of tacked on a bit later by the Apostle Paul. There are those, however, who say it wasn't even taught by Paul, that even if we understand Paul that way, we're misunderstanding what Paul is saying. But no, 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 and no to that. That is what Scripture is telling us. That is what Christ was doing on the cross. It is a legal transaction by which Christ is condemned and I am declared righteous. So therefore, my advice to you on this point is if ever you hear in someone's preaching, in someone's teaching, in someone's instruction, if ever you hear that they are teaching and instructing and preaching, that is not the case, then my advice to you is turn around and run as fast as you can. Turn and run as fast as you can. Even if they're preaching about Christ, seemingly, but not mentioning any of this, never mentioning any of this, then turn around and run as fast as you can. For they're not truly, therefore, preaching Christ if they deny this. Back here in John chapter 3, John may use different language than Paul does and that other New Testament writers and biblical writers do. John may use slightly different language, but the point is the same. And the point is a judicial one. The point is a courtroom one. The point is, once again, that Christ took my penalty, my condemnation upon himself, and I receive the legal declaration of his righteousness to come upon me and be imputed and credited to me. The sentence is pronounced, and the sentence in this case in John chapter 3 falls upon, and that condemnation falls upon those who do not believe. For yes, Christ took upon him my penalty on the cross of Calvary, but that salvation, that legal transaction, that legal transfer, if you will, must be received by me through faith, through believing. And therefore, if you do not believe, you are still under that condemnation. We continue on and consider this condemnation a little bit further. And as we do so, we arrive at a very crucial point. For previously, we noted that there is, and I've explained a little bit further just a moment ago, that there is a relationship between not believing and being under condemnation, a relationship between believing and not being under condemnation, that there is a relationship, that relationship is made clear in verse 18b, the end of verse 18. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He is condemned because he does not believe. He is condemned because he does not believe. There is a relationship here. But we must be careful. We must be careful. And I need to make a couple of points very clear here. This crucial point very clear. Because it's easily done that we might misunderstand and might enter into some very wrongful thinking here in understanding this seemingly simple relationship of because he has not believed, he is condemned. Because he has not believed, he is condemned. We might misunderstand that and fall into some very wrongful thinking. For it sounds like, but it is not the case, it sounds like that his not believing is the cause of his condemnation. No, that is actually not the case. The two are related, but they are not, the one is not the cause of the other. For listen to what it says. It doesn't say that actually. What it says, and why that would be a wrongful way to consider it, is listen closely. And I'll back up a little bit. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He is condemned already. This is already a state that he is in. His non-belief is not the cause of his condemnation, but rather his non-belief seals him in that, confirms him in that condemnation. Not believing in Christ leaves us in condemnation. Not believing in Christ confirms us in condemnation. Not believing in Christ seals us in condemnation. But not believing in Christ does not bring about our condemnation. For the text says once again that he who does not believe is condemned already. They're already under that condemnation. Their non-belief does not bring it about. They're already there. And here we go, folks. We need to understand that apart from Christ, we already stand condemned. If we are not in Christ, here's two more categories that are mutually exclusive also and universal. If we are not in Christ, then we are in Adam. And if we are in Adam still, then we are under sin. And we are under condemnation. We already stand condemned. We have been born in sin, Psalm 51, and shapen in iniquity. There is, in other words, and this is the wrongful thinking, there is no neutral position. We either believe or we don't believe. And therefore, we are either not under condemnation or under condemnation. We are either in Christ or we are in Adam, still in our sin, still under condemnation. Not believing does not cause or produce that condemnation. Rather, it seals us up, and confirms us in that condemnation. In conclusion, condemned, perishing under wrath. Condemned, perishing and under wrath. Last week, we were in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and we spoke for that entire occasion of the love of God and the God of love. The love of God and the God of love. And the conclusion of that occasion was last week that I suggested, that I said, that the scriptures would say that if you are in Christ, if you are one who has trusted in him, believed in him, and are no longer under condemnation, as we've learned this week, if you are in Christ by faith, then God is entirely for you. He is for you. He is entirely for you. He is wholly for you. He is eternally and completely for you. And though suffering, though hardship, though even God's hand of discipline may come upon you at times, then nevertheless, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, that there is nothing that can separate you, even at those times, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If that is true of you, that He is wholly and completely and eternally for you, and that there's nothing that can separate you from His love in Christ if you are in Him by faith. But that was last week, and this is this week. And this week we are not speaking of the love of God, but rather we are speaking of the condemnation of God. For if you are not in Christ this morning by faith, then you are under condemnation. Then you are condemned. For that is what we have seen clearly this morning. That the courtroom falls silent. That the verdict is read out. And the verdict is guilty. And sentence is then pronounced. Sentence is pronounced upon the guilty, upon the condemned. And what is the sentence? Well, it appears last week, and appeared last week in verse 16, John chapter 3, verse 16. There it appeared that this would not happen to those who believe. But now we understand that this is the condemnation. This is the penalty. This is the sentence. That those under such condemnation should perish. They should perish. One New Testament dictionary that I read this week, in defining that word that is used here, that is translated perish, defines it this way: to be delivered up to eternal misery. Eternal misery. Eternal punishment. Eternal torment. Some would even suggest, that hell and that perishing, that eternal punishment, is to be separated from God and the absence of God. But I don't think that's true. I don't think that's biblical. I'm not sure exactly where that's coming from. For think with me, folks. God is omnipresent. And therefore, God is present even in hell. Even in the eternal lake of fire. God is present, but He is present there in judgment, in wrath, and in judgment and in condemnation. Eternal misery, eternal punishment, eternal torment, the horror. Eternal torment for each who does not believe. John chapter 3, 18 says to us this morning. So as we close, let me close in two ways. First of all, just to hammer this home, let me return to the original question. And the original question for this morning was, saved? Saved from what? Well, we've received the answer this morning, haven't we, folks? For the answer is that we are, if we believe, if we trust in Christ, if we are saved, then we are saved by God from God. We are saved by God, from His wrath, from His condemnation, from the perishing that He will bring upon those, and does bring upon those, who do not believe. We are saved by God, and from that wrath and perishing. But let me finally conclude in this manner. Let me finally offer up, again from last week, not just a ray of hope, but a beautiful supernova of hope. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, my simple prayer this morning is, as we conclude, that despite my failings, despite my stammerings, despite my inabilities, that despite all those things, that nevertheless, this morning, your word would not return unto you void. But rather, Father, that there might be those listening in as believers who would be greatly encouraged, as last week they hear of the love of God, and this week they are reminded of what the love of God has saved them from that perishing, from that eternal condemnation, from your wrath, that they might be encouraged as such. And Father, also, that your word might not return to you void in this sense also, that there might be those also who are without Christ this morning, and yet hearing and considering John 3:18. And what awaits those who do not believe, that this morning might be the day of salvation for them, whereby they might also trust in Christ and move from death unto life. And we pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.